Turn with me now to Isaiah and chapter 62. Isaiah and chapter 62, we begin reading with the first verse. This is God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be as a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land will no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you great thanksgiving. And indeed, your Son shall be exalted throughout the world. Now bless us this day as we look again into these promises that you have made. Give us grace that we might be obedient and faithful, that honor and praise would be given unto your name. We ask it in his name. Amen. As you look in the book of Isaiah, you will find several parts of that book. Early in the book is the announcement of God's wrath on the people, his chastening hand. As you get further, he talks about their great wickedness and the evil that is a part of those who are called his people, who offer sacrifices of that which is inferior and that which is corrupted, and yet expect he's going to bless them. And God says, I'm going to bring my chastening hand on you. You're going to be scattered. And then there is that shift in the prophecy as God speaks to a chastened and oppressed people. And he says there's going to be a great deliverance. And we can never forget, for example, Isaiah 53, the promise of the Messiah through whom that deliverance will come. The promise is attached to that and the glory that's there declared. And the Lord goes on then to chapter 62 in our text, and a duty is announced for us. This morning I want to look at this text and first look at what is it we're called to do. And secondly, what exactly is that function related to God in doing? And finally, what would be the reason God would tell us to do this? And that third question seems kind of strange, because when you see what we're told to do as the newly announced office for each of us, it's kind of unusual. We're called to be remembrancers. We're called to remind God. And that's the term you'll find there in the sixth verse, you who put God in remembrance. And actually comes to you who are God's remembrancers. So the first thing is, well, what's a remembrancer? A remembrancer is what every man needs to remember the anniversaries and birthdays. No, a remembrancer is and was a medieval officer in the civil courts. He was in some measure like a clerk of court today. He would arrange the docket. He would set in order the things to be done. He would be sure that the items that were the highest priority were clearly there. And he would do it not simple as we would in town hall meeting, but he's a remembrancer of the king. And so a king's remembrancer would be charged with reminding the king of the things he's supposed to do. Now we have something relatively like that in big corporations. You'll have executive secretaries. And a lot of what they are charged with doing is telling the big boss, don't forget you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to be here, and you're supposed to do the other. And that's pretty much needful, because I've been told that even big bosses can be forgetful. I know the rest of us can. But they said, okay, this is your priority. This is the thing that is important to be done. There are factors that jargon floats around. You're familiar with some of them. Mission creep, a tyranny of the urgent. Things that are important just get put aside because of what's demanding or what's in front. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, the one demanding, instead of focusing on what is really, really important. The job of the remembrancer was that in the middle of the king's court, when you have all these people of the court coming with their petitions and this petition, and I want this land, and this one has wronged me, and all that, the remembrancer was to tell to the king, don't forget, this is on the docket. This is important. You are the one who can make this happen, and only you. It has to be your action, and you've scheduled it, and you've said it. Now bring it about to take place. So we're called to be remembrancers of God. Well, what is it on God's docket that we're supposed to be remembrancinger, or however you want to make a word out of it, to remind him of these things and keep holding before him? Because the charge there in the verse is, don't give him rest. Keep pestering God about this until he makes it happen. Well, the answer is right here before us. God has plans for his church. And God has plans for his church that are wonderful. These words are first given to the people of God there before the Messiah had come. They're in exile. They're under foreign rulers. The temple is in ruins. The people of God are scattered and thought little of. They are laughed at. As he says, you're called forsaken. You're called abandoned. And God says, I'm going to change that. I am going to build you up and make you glorious. And look at the terms he says here. The nations will see your righteousness. The kings will see your glory. And as you read through the passage, there's an eschatological flavor about it. But at the same time, there's a historical certainty about it. What do I mean by that? The beauty, the fullness of it all, obviously, when Christ has come again. But, he says, in the context of this world's history, and you read the previous chapters, you realize that this is not something that is going to simmer along unchanged and suddenly, bingo, everything's full blown. God talks about how the kings will be your nursing parents. He talks here about among the nations, they will see your righteousness as a bright thing. So you have nations watching the glorious that is Israel's, that is God's people's. And no, I'm not going to settle your eschatological questions this morning. The both of those strands are flavorfully there. It speaks of the ultimate, but it speaks then also of God's work bringing it about. And God says wonderful things here. He doesn't say the church is going to be the boss and rule everything. What does he say the world is going to see about the church? He says they will see her righteousness shining forth. That there will be a holy people. A people of such love of God and obedient to him that it's obvious to the nations. It will be seen by them and observed by them. And he says, the kings will see your glory. It's going to be a marked description. But that's what they think of the church. That God will bless her. It will be clear that God's favor is on her. And that favor will be particularly shown by their likeness to their Savior. Now, when you look around today, has that been accomplished? You think of the church. You think of the church, I'm not talking only about our local assembly. I'm not even thinking only of our denomination. You think of the church as the world looks upon her. Is the impression of the world There is a holy people blessed of God. Really? I would challenge you this morning, if you were not here, to look at the places, even in our county, that have outside the door a name that says church, and inside have a book that's probably dusty and set over to one side that's called a Bible, and have any real aura about them, conversations about, emphasis on righteousness, the glory of God, holiness, turning from sin, a Savior who cleanses. Is that what you see? One of the sad hobbies I've developed over the years is reading church signs. You can see some of the dumbest church signs that people think are declarations of the message of the gospel. One of the all-time top 10 was cow is beef, pig is pork, and God is love. Really? You have crazy things. Is the church marked as gloriously holy? Is the church, are we as a people, shown as a righteous nation? And yet, that's on God's docket. He speaks of the Savior to be born. He speaks of a righteousness that is going to be there. He speaks of the beauty of God that is going to be reflected by His people. So the kings have to take notice of it, that it's going to be so gloriously present that He will be honored in that reflection, that God's delight over His church is going to be blatant. And He uses an example that's clear to all of us. If you go out in any kind of a public place and see a young couple walking together, you can tell immediately when they're newlyweds. You don't have to look for tin cans on the back of their car, because there's a way they hold hands and giggle. Look, there's a delight in each other that's obvious. He says, God is going to be so obviously delighted with His people. It's going to be like the bridegroom there looking on his bride. And the bride is going to be so enraptured with her groom that it's going to be clear to anybody who knows her. Now you see that. It used to be called rock fever. You'd be at college and suddenly one of the girls from the dorm would go walking around basically holding her hand out because there's a rock on that finger. Want everybody in the world to know she's engaged. And not long after that, I mean, what do you normally see in a wedding book photo thing? Two hands with rings exposed. Want everybody to know. And God's favor on His church. He says, I'm going to make it so obvious. How's it going to be shown? It's going to be shown in a people that are righteous, that are holy, that are clearly not only in love with their God, but clearly loved by their God. And the question I have for you is, has God completed that plan? Has God completed that plan? Is that what you see around about you? So there's an eschatological thrust. There's also an aspect here that clearly belongs to history. And as you look around at this point in history, is that what we see? Do we see a church noted by the world as being favored of God? Do we see a church noted by the world as committed to the Lord her God, as being righteous and holy and loving and serving Him in every way, reflecting His beauty and all of His majesty? I think the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? That's not what we see. Now, we obviously say this right up front. We don't see everything God's doing. And we won't know until eternity all that God has been doing. But as we are called to look, we're called as God's remembrancers to look at God's docket and say, Lord, I don't see you taking care of this. I don't see this happening. You said you were going to do this. You said this is what was going to be the result of the Savior coming. Your church not dwindling and dying and disappearing, but God swore with an oath that he would bring it about. And he says, your job is a remembrancer, is to give him no rest until he does it. To give him no peace until he does it. To pester him. To nag him. Is that exaggerating? Well, think back to the parable Christ told of the importunate widow and the unrighteous judge. And he would not give her justice, and she just kept bumming and banging and banging and pestering him until finally he said, I don't care about God or justice. This woman's driving me nuts. I'm going to give her what she wants. And Christ's response and lesson from that, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find that kind of faith on the earth? Not will he find faith, but that kind of determined faith on the earth that keeps going to God and banging on the doors until we get that which we long for. Stubbornly, persistently coming unto the Lord, saying, Lord, look at your church. Lord, you promised you'd be holy. You promised you would be glorified in her. You promised you were going to make her a glory in the nations, that people would see her as a holy people. So that brings in the final question of the three. Obviously, God hadn't forgotten. Obviously, God has not given to us magical glasses so we can read golden tablets and see exactly what his plans are week to week, month to month in the future. So what would be the reason that God would tell us this is your job? What reason would there be? Not because God forgot. It's not because God's plans are behind schedule. God is sovereign. We know that. God's purpose is working out perfectly. You look at the birth of Christ and you see all the prophecies all coming to that point in history, despite the years his people wept and mourned and waited. So what is the point in God telling us to be remembrancers? Well, there are three of them. Every sermon has to have 3 points. I'm doubling that. I got 3 points, and the third one has 3 points. The first is simply this. God orders us to be remembrancers to challenge our faith. God orders us to remind him of these things, to challenge our faith. We speak of a sovereign God. We speak of a God who saves as he wishes. A God to whom no heart is too dead or hard to be converted. A nation so hostile, no nation such sufficiently hostile to overcome his purpose. Do you really believe it? Do we really believe it? We really believe God is going to prosper his church? Do we really believe that unbelievers that we know that are hardened and stubborn, that God's going to save unbelievers? Turn on your TV at random, surf some channels. Do we really believe God will be at work in our nation in such a way that the filth that passes for popular mindset will become abhorrent to members of the church, much less the general populace? Do we really believe it? We become mechanical. We think you have to do this, this, pull this lever, and this might happen. We are content with a low level of holiness in the church at large, because that's pretty much where we've lived most of our lives, isn't it? If you look back at church history only a little bit, that's not the pattern God has normally done. Look back at the nation. Look back at the waves of revival that God has poured out on this land. One of them, downtown New York City. Bank courier is carrying a bag of gold and silver coins from the bank. Bottom bursts open. What's going to happen today if that happens? You're going to have a mob scene and it's all going to evaporate, isn't it? What happened then? It was in the midst of revival and the passerby are stopped and they made a circle around those coins and linked arms facing outward and stood there to prevent anything from being stolen until the guard said, okay, I've got it all. We really believe that can happen? In the lesson, the Sunday school this morning, Wayne was talking about the revival in the Confederate armies. 50 to 150,000 conversions in the midst of those armies that were not multi-million man armies. That's a huge percentage. That's the last known revival. There have been others. Do we really believe God can do that? We look at the countries around the world threatening and persecuting Christians. We sometimes pray, Lord, turn their tormentors into fellow believers. Do we really believe God is going to do that? God said, here's my plan. Here's my agenda. Yeah, I'm going to do it. Now, keep reminding me of it so that you're reminded of it. So that your faith is strengthened, that your belief is not in what you see, than the God who rules over all things. That God will bless and God will grow. A church in our presbytery, I'm not going to name it, some of you will recognize it, went for at least 15 years with a total membership of about 8 people. In a period of 3 years, they got nearly 200 people. God blessed. God blesses His church. He does it when we don't expect it, but when we're expectant. Do you understand my distinction? We don't know when God's going to do it. We expect Him to bless His church. And we're ready and we're waiting. God's command to His people, the old, was stretch wide the cords of your tent. Get ready. Do we believe it? It's a challenge to the hardness of our heart, isn't it? Do we really strongly believe it? Secondly, do we want it? What do you mean? A serious question. To challenge our desires. Is that the hunger of your heart? When you're awakened in the morning and go through the day, is that a reoccurring craving within? Not just when you read some promises in the scriptures, you're reading a few verses before you go to bed, but is that in the back of your mind and heart of the, oh, God bless your church, grow her, convert people. Is it really something we long for? It's really nice to have a church to come to on Sunday and services and people we know and love. The word is preached and no big issues of that nature. And we really want the church of Christ to become a huge focal point for all activities. That we're hungering there to hear God's word. There are people needing discipling and nurturing. There are newly converted souls needing direction. Do we really want God to grow His church? Or, and I'm not saying this is the case with anyone here, I'm saying it's a generalization. Isn't the common craving in our culture, bigger TV, newer car, fatter bank account, more obedient kids, more grandkids? Aren't those the things we really set our hearts on? What do we really want? What do we really want? God says, I'm going to make the church glorious. They're going to see a righteous people. Why would he say that? Because his honor is involved. His reputation is involved. We're to be his people. We're to reflect his character. And so we are to continue to cry unto the Lord to do that as a spur to our own desires and a correction to our own desires. Is this what we want? How badly do we want it? One of the tests, I'm sure you've done the same thing with your children, grandchildren, comes about October. Little Johnny will say, oh, Gramps, I really would like to have that new bicycle. Next week in October, he says, oh, Gramps, I'd really rather have that fishing rod. Next week in October, it's something else. He realizes, yeah, he just seen these things. But when it keeps coming up over and over and over, you realize that's really what you want. Is it really what we want? Do we keep bringing it back up to God? He says, give him no rest until he so blesses his church. The third question is, it's there as a challenge to our energies and our efforts. It's much smoother and easier to drift, isn't it? It's much smoother and easier to have a life of Christ's church that doesn't require a whole lot, to sit back and say, yeah, not going to be a lot different. We just rest him and he comes back. Everything's going to be copacetic. Instead of saying God is going to bless his church, what am I supposed to do? God is going to grow his church. What's my part? Where do I plug in? Where is my level of service? What do I do in this? I doubt any of us are ever going to be in front of great cathedrals full of thousands of people to hear us preach. Nah. But who do I speak to? Where do I minister? What is my part in serving Christ as his church grows and goes onward? It's a reminder that I look forward and onward to Christ's church prospering and pour my heart and my efforts into being a part of that. Taking that light of the torch of the church into the world. That's why we're to remind God. He hadn't forgotten. And he's really not behind schedule. But God, when he gives great gifts, has a habit of giving great hunger for those gifts. When God pours out great blessings, it's when he has prepared our hearts beforehand to see the greatness of that blessing. One of the revivals, early colonial days, they had the normal services. Nothing seemed extraordinary. Pastor preached usual boring sermon. People thought him what a great sermon it was and went on their merry way. Middle of the night, there's a knocking on his door. Pastor, pastor. What? You need to come. What? Why? Why? The people have gathered again at the church, weeping over their sins. They need you to come speak a word of hope to them in Christ. Another episode of Christ's revival in the land broke out. He'd been praying for it. Charles Spurgeon was once approached by a young student. He said, Pastor Spurgeon, he says, I don't understand. He said, I preach the gospel every Sunday and many a Sunday goes by with no one being converted. And Spurgeon said, young man, do you really expect God to save somebody every time you preach? And he said, well, I guess not. He said, that's why God's not doing it. He feeds our hunger. He feeds that hunger within, then he gives the satisfaction of granting that which we've asked for. And so he tells us, hey, here's my plans. Now, keep bringing it up to me until it happens. Let's pray. Father, bless your church. Prosper her, O Lord. Give to her holiness. Give to her righteousness. Grow her, O Lord, in this land, that the world might see your favor, that honor and praise might be given to the glory of your name. Blessed and glorious Lord, make your favor to be known upon your people. Father, bless, we pray, that indeed she might be a righteous and holy bride. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.